Dave. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We'll pick up from last time. And we will be covering verses 11 through 20. So Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And you don't necessarily need the handout at this point. I might and probably will reference the map on here a little bit, but Paul still being in Ephesus, but I probably will loosely reference it, but not required so much at this point. But Acts 19, 11 through 20, this is the third part of Paul's missionary journey that we're looking at. Now, in the particular passage we're looking at tonight, which is verses 11 through 20, we're going to see the Lord confirming both his message and his messenger, and he's going to do this through some extraordinary miracles with relation to Paul. He's also going to expose there is this counterfeit, we might call it spirituality or usage of Jesus' name. And then the main thing I would tell you is, one of the pictures that it shows is it demonstrates how the gospel can come in great power, even when there's evil, overthrow the evil, and transform people's lives. The gospel has the power to do that, and we'll see that tonight. So regardless of any opposition that Paul tends to come across in the third missionary journey, if I was going to put down one particular theme, I would say that the word of the Lord continues to prosper and to be fruitful. Luke just continuously repeats that phrase that the Lord's word prevailed and continued to be fruitful, because Paul has a lot of varied opposition along the way, but the Lord's word prevails in the end. Now, in terms of an outline, what we'll do is the first thing in Acts 19, we'll look at verses 11 through 12, the word confirmed. So the word confirmed. Here will be, as we read this, the basic point here would be that Paul is confirmed, and through these miracles, the Lord authenticates him and his message. Then we'll see in verses 13 through 16, the counterfeit exposed. So what you have here in these first two parts, basically what you're going to see is Paul ministering. He's going to not do just miracles, but these extraordinary miracles. Then that's going to be set up against, in verses 13 through 16, this group of exorcists who was looking forward to having a study on exorcism. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. There's this group who uses the name of Jesus, and we're going to see that it doesn't work too well. So whereas Paul is used by the Lord, these individuals will use the name of the Lord, but we'll say for nefarious, or at least not for good intention. Interesting story. So the word confirmed 11 through 12, the counterfeit exposed verses 13 through 16. So it's comparing, if you will, contrasting Paul with these Jewish exorcists. And then in 17 through 20, you'll see where the word prevails. And again, you just have to remember in the third missionary journey, Paul is shown repeatedly, or Luke is recording, that is, that the word of the Lord prevails. It doesn't matter what the obstacle is, excuse me, the word of the Lord prevails. So we'll see the word is confirmed. So Paul and the message are authenticated in verses 11 through 12 through these extraordinary miracles. But these Jewish exorcists try to use the name of Jesus, and it doesn't work out too well. Actually, they end up having to get into a bit of an altercation with a demon, and you'll find out who wins that one. And then we'll see in the end, 17 through 20, the fruit of what Paul's been doing. So Paul will be fruitful here, and there'll be a book-burning contest at the end of the study tonight, sort of. All right, so before we read verses 11 through 12, we'll do these in those sections. So three readers, so get your thumbs ready and get your throats watered down with water because a lot of reading tonight. No, it's not really. But before we look at these verses, just let's remember where we are in Paul's journey. So Paul's on his third missionary journey. If you're not familiar, what you would want to do is look at the map that I gave you. Paul starts off from Antioch, which is Acts chapter 8, verse 23. We see him setting off from Antioch. Paul makes his way and then eventually ends up in Ephesus, which would be over here.
Okay.
Now, we know that in between, we're given that little pericope scene there with Apollos. But for Paul, Paul departs from Antioch. And we remember the main reason Paul goes back, the primary reason for the third missionary journey, is not so much to plant churches, but to make sure they're spiritually mature.
Okay,
that doesn't mean there isn't fruit there in evangelism, but that's what Paul's main idea is. But when he finally arrives after the scene with Apollos in Ephesus, he encounters almost a very, we might say, similar situation. Apollos knew a limited amount. He was very good at his oratory, but he was lacking. So Priscilla and Aquila sort of fill in the gap, I told you. And in a similar way, there are these 12 individuals, these 12 men in Ephesus, who in the same way, they know John's baptism. They know of John, but they don't know, if we will, the full gospel story. Paul gives that to them. They receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 8 through 10, where we left off, Paul's ministry of the word is being presented there. And what we discover is people heard the word. There were those who refused to listen to it, so they got hardened by it. But Paul continued to be fruitful there and minister the word in verse 10 for 2 years so that the word spread. And that's a lot of what Luke is focusing on. The word of the Lord does meet opposition, but the word of the Lord always prevails. And we'll see that very much so tonight. So before someone reads verses 11 through 20, Paul is being described by Luke still in Ephesus, okay? If you need an easy way to remember it, chapter 19, he's in Ephesus the whole time. So he's there in Ephesus, and Luke now is going to show how the Lord takes Paul and authenticates Paul, but also Paul's message. So someone read verses 11 through 12 for me of Acts 19.
Diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out.
All right, so we sit here and we see in verses 11 through 12, again, Paul is still in Ephesus after having arrived there earlier in the chapter, verse 1. And the Lord is blessing Paul, would be one way to say it. Paul is able to perform. If you notice when Gene was reading it, it doesn't say God was performing miracles, but extraordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. So Paul was being used as an instrument by the Lord to do these miraculous gifts and signs and wonders and all of that kind of stuff. Now, we don't need to be afraid of those things. Remember, I told you that you want to avoid the extremes. The extreme would be everything's a sign and wonder, everything's a miracle, and everybody has to have it. And then, of course, that becomes nonsensical because that's no longer a miracle. If it happens all the time, it's not extraordinary. But we don't want to avoid things because people are sensationalists. God is working in Paul, and Paul and the apostles are able to periodically, we'll see in a second, not always, perform certain things, and they are to authenticate the messenger. Now, I know people will say, well, but that's just your opinion. Well, let's see. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. But you know how opinions are. We all have about 3 or 4 of them. And I just want us to see, don't be afraid of the signs and wonders that these apostles do. Okay? We don't need to pretend they're not there. I mean, these are miraculous things that God's able to do, but they serve a purpose, and the purpose isn't for the person, it's for the Lord. So, for instance, Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll just read these for simplicity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God was also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and so forth. The point I just want you to see there is that signs and wonders by those early day apostles, those meaning the apostles, I should say, they were all to authenticate the message. So you go from Jesus to these individual apostles, and they were being, if you will, authenticated by the Lord. And you'll really see this in this particular passage, but I want us to look at a few verses just real quick. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read all of these just for time's sake. What I want you to see is Paul couldn't always, he wasn't always able to do these. Signs and wonders and these miracles were served, as the author of Hebrews says, to authenticate Paul, to authenticate Peter, but they couldn't do them all the time because they didn't always need to be authenticated. Okay? But let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. I'm just going to read three different passages. This is the first one. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God have had mercy on him, and not on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. All right, let's now turn to 1 Timothy 5:23. 1 Timothy 5:23, again, I'll read these this as well, and the other verse after this. It's 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So in both cases, what do we see? We've got sick individuals, and Paul can't really do anything about it. Turn lastly to 2 Timothy 4:20. So we've looked at Philippians 2:27, 1 Timothy 5:23, and now 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus, which we'll actually see in the journey soon, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Now my question to you is, if Paul could always do those, why did he leave his friends in ailed states? It's because God gave Paul, just like Peter, for instance, the ability to do certain extraordinary things. And they served a purpose to authenticate who that messenger was and the message. So that's why Paul didn't and could not always do this. Before we go on to the next verses, I'm going to read you this commentator here, Greer. He says, Luke was careful to emphasize that that the miracles were not intrinsic to Paul, meaning they don't come from Paul, but that he was merely the instrument through whom God chose to work his power. The extraordinary miracles were not simply, and they were not to magnify Paul, but to magnify the Lord and his message. That's where people with signs and wonders you should be worried about when they're trying to glorify themselves. Paul was, of course, the tool, the instrument God used to proclaim Christ's name, not Paul's own name, if you will. I'll just mention this to you. There are some signs and wonders that aren't, I believe, operative today, but that's a story for another day. What I can tell you is this. Each one of you, if you've trusted in Christ, have a spiritual gift, gifts. Use it for the Lord. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's not using it for himself or nefariously. Now, notice in verses 13 through 16, because not everyone who names the name of Jesus is genuine. Okay? And we need to be careful, because just because someone comes along and uses the name of Jesus, does that mean they're genuine? Does everyone who performs, or at least endeavors to perform signs and wonders, are they of the Lord? Actually, if the tables ever got turned, this would be it. This passage we're going to look at today, because Satan, a lot of times, sends counterfeits or uses people. And here, I want you just to think about what those 11 through 12 verses state is that Paul was used by God. Pretty simple, isn't it? Doesn't take much exegesis to figure that out. But there's this other group we're going to see, these Jewish exorcists, and they're going to use the Lord for something of their own advantage, or at least attempt to. So I'm going to read 13 through 16, the counterfeit exposed, and we're going to see these Jewish exorcists. And when someone says, what did Pastor Pace teach on a Wednesday night? You tell them this, exorcisms in Ephesus, and you missed it. Go ahead, somebody read.
I'll read.
Go ahead.
Then certain vagabond Jews, a man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
All right. Thank you, Sue. All right. Who wants to comment on the verses? No, just kidding. So let's look here, 13 through 16. So thank you, Sue. So before we look at the specific verses, I'll just give you a little background on Ephesus, because the spiritual condition of Ephesus was not very good. Okay. Ephesus, of course, was a very important city within the Roman Empire, but unfortunately it was a center, but it wasn't a center of righteousness. Do you know what it was a center of? Quote, it was a center of paganism, superstition, magic, and every form of the occult imaginable. So, Paul is being used by the Lord, right? He's given these miraculous abilities, at least at this point, to do these extraordinary miracles. By extraordinary, what Luke is trying to say is these would even be, we'll say, unusual even for an apostle, meaning they would be just not your typical miracles. And it's being done because of the environment that Paul's in. Now, many people in Ephesus, do you know what they believed in? Guess what? Magic, charms, amulets, exorcisms were performed frequently by traveling practitioners. That sounds like a good place to go visit for your vacation, doesn't it? They also enjoyed and favored various forms of spiritism and occult practices, all of which you find within the United States today. Okay? So Paul here is going into this environment, and would you say this is a beacon of righteousness? No. So if you think about, why would God have empowered Paul to such an extent? Because the opposition is quite strong, and Paul is just by himself, in the sense that he is just Paul. I mean, Paul's being empowered. So the miracles that Paul performed, they were obviously extraordinary, even for an apostle. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by that, is that apostles did the standard type of miracles, but these would have been beyond that because of the environment here. So in this setting, Paul is going to demonstrate the superiority of Christ and the gospel, and the gospel and the preaching of God's word will undo this when nothing else can. Now, that would beg the question, and I won't get into this, why would we today as Christians think that we could use anything else other than the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word, to bring about change? Nothing else works. That's what Paul is bringing. He doesn't bring the bestseller on the Christian book list. He brings God's word. But let's look here. In the Greek text, it would read like this. At the end of verse 12, and the evil spirits went out, but also some of the, so it's contrasting Paul with these Jewish exorcists. So Paul was genuine. These exorcists, as Sue well read, are not. Okay. Now, when we look at this, again, you have to remember the environment. These were what you would think of as itinerant exorcists. They would go around and they would perform exorcisms. In this case, as they are doing that, you'll notice they attempted to use the name of Jesus over these evil spirits, excuse me. And so here what we see is they probably likely, who do you think they saw using the name of Jesus? Probably Paul, right? I mean, it doesn't take much inference to see that. So Paul appears in Ephesus and there's all of this occult spiritism, and Paul is outnumbered. No, well, sort of, not really. He's got God with him and that's all he needed. And so Paul goes and he's preaching, having this massive impact, and he's doing not just great miracles, but extraordinary miracles. They seize on the fact that he must be using this magic formula, and the magic formula is what? In Jesus' name, or some variant of that, right? So it's sort of the idea. So It comes along and they say in verse 13, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, basically, whom Paul preaches. Of course, they don't preach it, do they? They're not preaching. They're using it sort of as a magic formula. You ever seen some of those? And I'm going to really probably offend somebody because you probably end up having one. You ever have like a rabbit's little rabbit tail foot thing? And people, there's a lot of things that are sort of, if you will, superstitious. And I think that that had a lot to play into it because Ephesus was big on superstition. Superstition is, guess what? Today's old wives' tales, or at least some of them, right? Just be careful. The Word of God is what we need to use. But all my silliness aside, look at verse 14. 7 against 1. Okay, we're going to go back to this in a second. So you have these 7 sons here. Now, who is this Jewish chief priest? Well, interestingly enough, you know, historically, I have looked. You cannot find anything. There's no record of him. We don't know what he was. If you're curious, well, why would a potentially high priest even be there? Well, think about it. There's a Jewish synagogue. Remember, that's where Paul was preaching. Do people ever give themselves self-imposed titles of grandeur? Especially in religion, men like to call themselves, you know, Pope this, you know, and all these great grand names. So as far as was he authentic, we don't know. He could be authentic would be the flip side of the coin, and he's just got some bad sons. Does that ever happen? Sure. We just don't know is my point. But that isn't the focus. The focus isn't on the chief priest, whether he's authentic or not. He's got these 7 sons, and they are the ones doing this. And then all of a sudden, though, in verse 15, the evil spirit rebukes them. This reminds me a little bit of a variation of something. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, a lot of times the demons would know Jesus. I've always found that fascinating, that the demons would know Jesus, but the religious leader supposedly didn't. You think who was really the possessed one, but the point is that the demons, of course, recognize Messiah as the Son of God, and it's not too different here, because notice what they say to these sons here of this, we'll just say allegedly Jewish high priest, this chief priest. We recognize Jesus, but they also know about Paul. Why would they know about Paul? Not only because of what Paul was doing, but because Paul was doing things that were just not normal. They were out of this world. It's sort of the idea, I think of it this way. You know, sometimes God does some things and there's no other thing we can conclude other than the Lord must be behind it. Some sort of unique situation, some unique event. They recognize that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, but they ask, who in the world are you? I just find it interesting because how would the demons know? Demons are probably a lot more astute than we give them credit for, because again, in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, they recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and they also know what their fate is, and they decided they'd rather be in pigs. Turn with me real quick to 1 John chapter 4. Because one of the things I think we are naive about is we just assume that if something has the name of Jesus or has the name of church or has the name of whatever, Christianese, then it must be legit, right? No, I'm sorry, no. Now, does that mean everything that has it? No, we just need to be astute. We need to make sure we pay attention. This makes me think of this particular verse. It's 1 John, so it's John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So that verse, without spending too long on it, notice it says there are spirits that are going to go out in this world. Do you think we have spirits and spiritual forces that are out today? Yeah. Some of them are in the church or use the cloak of Christianity. And what John is saying here is you need to test them. Pastor Pace, how do I test? Do you know what you do? Stick to these 3 things. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, and it must, absolutely must line up to the Word of God. If you just would use those 3 things, probably save yourself a lot of trouble. Does that mean that you'll be protected and insulated perfectly? No, because Satan is a minister of light. But all I'm saying to you is that we need to test the spirits. We need to see if things really are from God, because not everything is. Just because someone uses the name of Jesus or God or some sort of Christian colloquialism does not mean that they are from God or are sent from God. And we shouldn't be assuming that. Now, the seven sons, so if you turn back to Acts here, we see that they are going around, they are doing these exorcisms, but now they're trying to use the Lord's name for their own benefit. Countless reasons why they could have done that. They come to this particular evil spirit. They know the evil spirit knows Jesus. But then you end up with seven against one. Who should win? I mean, the seven should win. What do you think that Luke is trying to get across here? It's this. The evil spirit could overtake seven of them, but nobody in Ephesus could overtake Paul. Why? Because Paul was empowered by the Spirit of God. And so Paul had this extraordinary power that no evil could overdo. Do you think this evil spirit could have overcome Paul and dwelt with the Holy Spirit and by power by him? Absolutely not. So what you need to see here is what Paul is needing here was God's strength. Let me put it to you this way. If Paul had gone in his natural flesh and preached and taught, and God didn't empower him extraordinarily, what do you think would have happened? It'd probably been a difficult experience, wouldn't it? So Paul infuses his servant with what he needed, and what he needed was God's power. So this will be a lesson for us to remember that using the name of the Lord, meaning if you hear someone use it, is not the same thing as knowing him. Let me repeat that again. There are people that know the name of Jesus but don't know Jesus. Do you know the difference, meaning what I'm saying? These individuals, they knew Jesus. If you read James, it says the demons know God, but that isn't enough to save them. And so we need to be careful. Just because someone comes to us and says, I know Jesus, meaning they use his name, doesn't mean they know him as Lord and Savior. That's what you distinguish between the two. If somebody comes along, that's the way to do it. So these sons of Sceve knew of Jesus, but they did not know him personally. I find this kind of an interesting way to think of it. They use these sons here, they use Jesus' name, whereas the Lord used Paul to spread Christ's name. So they were definitely not on the up and up. Now, how do we know, though, that Paul's preaching was, if you will, effective and powered by the Spirit of God? Well, we'll see in verses 17 through 20, because when the news spreads, and you know how it is, all you got to do is tell a few people inside of a local church and the whole town knows. Amen? All right. You know I'm pulling your chain. But what I want you to see when we read these verses 17 through 20 is, where was Paul? He was in Ephesus. A city of utter paganism, spirituality, the occult. This man goes in by himself, empowered by God. He would lose if it wasn't for God. And so God, though, is able to infuse Paul with what he needs, and you'll see the effects of it. This is the book burning. Only one book prevails, and I can tell you it's not the magician's book. Someone read verses 17 through 20.
This became known to all, but the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
All right, thank you. So, when news gets out, what is the effect, if you will, or effects upon those people? Well, two things in particular. Notice the first, fear. Now, when we think of fear, we tend to say reverence. But technically, if we look at what the meaning of the word it would be reverence, meaning it could be reverential fear. You should have reverential fear of God. It could be abject terror, and I think at least both are probably true. I mean, I would lean towards, it would be make at least a good case that perhaps they both had objective fear or terror of God and his ability to do some of this stuff that he has been able to do through Paul. Reverence, sure, reverence would seem to make sense as well. But notice again, whose name is it that is magnified, glorified? It is the Lord Jesus's, okay? So if you just play through the little scene, it's fairly simple the way Luke has it. Paul is used by the Lord. This group of Jewish exorcists, they try to use the Lord's name and it backfires on them because they're not really authentic. Paul is. And so Paul, of course, prevails, but ultimately the Lord prevails. These people come, they confess, and they forsake their evil practices. Isn't this interesting? I think this is such an interesting passage to me as a pastor, because I think so many times Christians, we use a whole array of things and we think that'll be what gets it to the devil. And devil, I think, sits there and laughs at us. What is it that Paul brought to Ephesus outside of these miracles? And so what is the overarching thing? He brought the word of God, the gospel of the good news of Jesus, and that affected them. They began to confess. They began to get rid of these, all the array of practices that I talked about. And then they have a book burning, which is kind of curious here. If you look at verse 19, it says that they took all their magic books and all of that kind of peripheral, and they burn it up. It's almost not exactly possible, bad way of saying it, to understand what is the 50,000 pieces of silver. If, and it's likely it was a drachma, it would be, a drachma is one day's wage. So you figure 50,000, I mean, that's a lot of money, isn't it, to burn up. So the word of God, of course, had its effect, and the word of God prevailed. So all of those books got burned up. What would be the only one we might think of as an illustration that survived? God's word endures forever. God's word is settled in heaven forever, and no one can burn it up, proverbially speaking. So, but one of the things I would ask you to think about with verse 19, and don't take this as me insinuating anything, but I would tell you, take some time to pray and look at some of the material or influences that you have. Maybe you don't have any, and that'd be great. But what if you do? Because not everything that's in the Christian bookstore today, not everything on Amazon is of Christ. And if it's not of Christ, you know what you do with it? Get rid of it. But I don't know what material or influence, and maybe you don't have any, and that would be even better. But my friends, there is a lot of junk that needs to be burned up that are in Christian bookstores and be left just the word of God. So just make sure you check that stuff. If you ever have a question on something, whether it's viable or not, I have no problem telling you. You may not like what I hear, what you hear from me, but I'll tell you. But do not, because the author claims Jesus, think that it's necessarily authentic. Don't become a fruit inspector and every single thing that somebody writes that you don't like, but make sure that they're really the real authentic thing. So, just as the Lord did then in Ephesus, so he does today. What does he do? He exposes counterfeits by the preaching of his word. The power of God's word prevailed even against a whole city filled with evil. I love this poem. I ran across it a while back, and it says, "The word of God still liveth on, though earthly powers may fall. It shines like light through darkest night and triumphs over all." Okay. If you want to read